It's not enough to postulate a God like Einstein. You know, Einstein said, certainly there's a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know him. Einstein was wrong. We can know him. In fact, in order to please God, we must believe that he's personal, loving, caring, moral, and responds to those who come to him with reward.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. It's one statistic that's absolute. 10 out of every 10 people will die. There have been just two exceptions, the prophet Elijah and an Old Testament saint named Enoch, who, because he walked with God, went directly to heaven, skipping death. Now, you're obviously not going to avoid death like Enoch did, but you can follow Enoch's example and have a faith that prepares you for heaven. See how today, as John MacArthur continues his series from Hebrews 11, titled The Power of Faith. Now, to find out how you can imitate Enoch's faith, a faith so powerful that God spared him from death, stay here as John begins the lesson.
Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Now, the first example of faith was Abel. We saw that last time in verse 4. The second example of faith is Enoch. We find that in verses 5 and 6. But in order to get a little bit of background on Enoch, let me read you the passage where he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. The Holy Spirit in the 11th chapter of Hebrews begins reciting from Abel and starts to go through the history of Israel, showing they all pleased God by faith, or they all came into a relationship to God by faith. God never intended works as a way to himself. He intended works as a result of faith. God never had intended that men approach him on the basis of works, but that works would issue from the salvation that took place when they approached him on the basis of faith. And so he's moving through the history of the men of the Old Testament to show this. He comes to Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis, picking the theme up there. Listen to what it says in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now here we find that Enoch lived 365 years, and it says two things about him. He walked with God. He walked with God. It repeats it twice. Now, this is a new concept in the book of Genesis. Abel didn't really understand the concept of walking with God. Abel illustrates worship by faith. Enoch illustrates walk by faith. Now, the revelation of Scripture is a progressive revelation. It's not all given at any one point, and Abel got a little of it, and Enoch got a little more of it. You remember that Adam and Eve had walked and talked with God in the cool of the day, and then when they fell and were thrown out of the garden, they ceased to walk with God. And the destiny of man is reinstituted in the man Enoch, who stands as an illustration for all men of what it is to walk with God. In Enoch, then, the true destiny of man is again reached as he experiences the fellowship with God that Adam and Eve had forfeited. So we see in the 11th chapter of Hebrews a very direct continuity. He begins with the worship of faith, or approaching God by faith, and then the walk of faith in Enoch. You remember that Abel approached God by faith in bringing the right kind of sacrifice. And here Enoch illustrates where it goes from there. In Abel, we see a man worshiping, bringing a sacrifice, beginning the life of faith. And you never begin the life of faith until you come on the basis of sacrifice, right? Even today, we don't come to God and just say, God, I'm deciding to walk with you. The only way you'll ever walk with God is when you come to God to begin with on the basis of a sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that opens up the way to God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Abel illustrates that. He came to God and worshiped through sacrifice. And then we move one step further in the process and the continuity, and we find a man walking with God, but not until sacrifice is made. So first there's a death for sin, then there can be the walk with God. And Enoch illustrates that. Now, I believe that Enoch's faith included everything that Abel's faith included, and it's for sure that Enoch had offered a sacrifice to God. It's for sure that he had come to God before he could ever walk with God, and you can't come to God apart from the shedding of blood. And so Enoch did everything that Abel did, no doubt, and took it even further. Men have to have their sin cared for before they can walk with God. And the principle hasn't changed any from the day of Abel and Enoch until today. So Enoch then picks it up where Abel left it off, and Enoch takes off from the walk. Notice verse 5 of Hebrews, and let's just read these two verses. By faith, Enoch was translated that he shouldn't see death. In Genesis, it said he was not, for God took him. Here it says he was translated that he should not see death and was not found. I mean, there weren't any remains. He just took off. Because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, there are five features, I think, that please God, and they're in these two verses. First of all, the first of the five, Enoch was believing that God is. Notice verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. The first feature that pleased God was he was believing God is. Secondly, he was seeking God's reward. He must believe not only that he is, but that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thirdly, he was walking with God. Fourthly, he was preaching for God. Fifthly, he was, and this is the result of it, entering God's presence. So there are five features that kind of jump out of the lesson of faith taught by Enoch. Now let's see if we can look at it. First of all, God is pleased when men are believing he is. Enoch illustrates this to us. It says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. God is only pleased by faith. Faith in what? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Stop right there. To begin with, God was pleased with Enoch because he believed in God. This is where faith begins. Faith is simply believing God is, to begin with. That pleases God. Now, a man can't really count on anything else to please God. Religion doesn't please God. For the most part, God hates it, because religion is a system developed by Satan to counteract the truth. Nationality doesn't please God. The Jews thought that because they were the seed of Abraham, circumcised the eighth day and had the law, they were therefore pleasing God. They were not pleasing God. They displeased him greatly. Good deeds don't please God as a way to him. Romans chapter 3 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That doesn't please him. It nauseates him. God can't stand anybody who tries to earn his way into his heaven. That kind of self-righteousness is nauseating to God. So God's not happy with religion, and he's not happy with somebody's nationality, and he's not happy with somebody's good deeds. Only one thing pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, which means the only thing that pleases him is what? Faith. That's all. That's the only thing that pleases God. And a man must come believing, to begin with, that he is. That's the first aspect of faith. You must believe that he is. God rejects every other thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is faith, not works. Faith alone pleases God. And all the people in the world running around doing all kinds of religious rigmarole are not pleasing God. The only thing that pleases him is faith. The only way to God is to believe. So corrupt, the Bible says, is man's fallen nature that if he mustered up everything in his depravity, it would all be so polluted that he couldn't offer God one single solitary thing worth a nickel in terms of redemption. Romans 8:8 puts it this simply, so that they that are in the flesh cannot, what? Please God. Only one thing pleases God, faith. And Enoch pleased him because Enoch lived by faith. That pleases God. fact, it pleased him so much that one day he and God took a walk, and they just decided to keep on walking and walked right into heaven together. God gets excited about people who believe him. Enoch pleased him. Now, where does this faith begin? All right, it begins in the statement, believe that he is. That he is. It is not saying he must believe that there is a God. He must believe that he is the God who is God. See? It's not to say, well, I believe in the big man upstairs. I believe in the happy hunter in the happy hunting ground. He must believe that he is. That God, the God who claims to be God, is God. Now, you know, there's only one way you can know God. You can't know him by sight. Why? John 1:18, no man hath seen God, what? At any time. You can't know God by sight. People say, I had a vision. And I always say, what'd you eat? I remember I got a picture one time and somebody sent me, a guy saw God in the clouds. And he had taken a picture of it and it was supposed to be this form of God. No man has seen God. The closest anybody ever got to it was Jesus Christ. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father in terms of essence, but no man has seen God at any time. So nobody's going to come along and say, I believe in God because I know him and I've seen him. The only way you'll ever know God is not by sight, it's by what? By faith. It's the only way you'll ever know him. How can a man discover God? Never by reason, only by faith. God asks in Job 38, verses 2 to 7 this, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Listen to his questions. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we're not surprised that Job doesn't say anything. It's obvious he wasn't around. And we really wonder whether our scientists have any right to do any better than Job does. God continues, who hath laid the measures thereof? That is to measure the universe. If thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? What he's saying is, Job, you don't know anything except you know it by faith. You weren't around. You don't have any answers except the answers that I give you. And you either believe them or you don't. You say, well, is there any evidence to believe that God is? I mean, is there enough evidence to believe that there's a God? I think so. But let me say this to begin with. You can't prove God scientifically. It can't be done. At best, all scientific evidence is only circumstantial. Paul Little says, and I'm quoting from his book, but it can be said with equal emphasis that you can't prove Napoleon by the scientific method either. The reason lies in the nature of history itself and in the limitations of the scientific method. In order for something to be proved by science, it must be repeatable. One cannot announce a new finding to the world on the basis of a single experiment. But history is, by its very nature, unrepeatable. No one can rerun the beginning of the universe or bring Napoleon back or repeat the assassination of Lincoln or the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the fact that these events can't be proved by repetition does not disprove their reality. You see, the point that he's making, end quote, the point that he's making is you can't apply the scientific method to everything. It doesn't work. You can't put love in a test tube either, or justice, or anger. But it's real. But even though you can't prove God from science, there certainly are some things that would indicate from science that God exists. For example, the law of cause and effect. It simply says every effect must have a cause. No effect can be produced without a cause. And you just keep going back. Okay, there's a cause, there's an effect, there's a cause. Back, back, back. And finally you come to an uncaused cause. And then you've arrived at God. Hebrews 3:4. Tremendous. Have you ever thought of it in this light? Listen. Every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. You see? That's cause and effect. And you get back to the uncaused cause. Every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. James Jeans, the eminent scientist, said the universe is running down, the law of entropy. It's running down. If it's running down, then it's not self-sustaining. If it's not self-sustaining, then it had to have a beginning. And if it had a beginning, somebody had to begin it. And you're back to the uncaused cause. There must be a first cause. Not only the law of cause and effect, but the law of design indicates that God is. God's intelligence is revealed in His power. You look at plants and animals and all the intricacy, so constructed that they can appropriate the necessary food, that they can grow, that they can reproduce. You look at the planets, the asteroids, the satellites, the comets, the meteors, the constellations, and they're all kept on their courses by the great centrifugal and centripetal forces that swing everything through the universe. And all is designed so that it had to be done by a designer. The earth itself has evidence of design. Its distance from the sun is absolutely correct. Even a small change would make it too hot or too cold. The tilt of the earth's axis ensures the seasons, and so it goes. Now, who designed all that? There is no way to prove God scientifically, but there's sure a lot of evidence that somebody up there knows what He's doing. Then, apart from scientific observation, I think there are some rational arguments for God. Romans chapter 1 says man just has in his heart, in his breast, the feeling that God is. God has put it in him. You see, man is personal. Man is moral. And to say that a moral, thinking, personal man who can make choices and who has volition came from a piece of amoeba in some slime just doesn't really make sense. Someone had to establish right and wrong because man has a sense of right and wrong. Studies by anthropologists show that man is God-conscious. They go all over the world and they find all these tribes, and everywhere they go, they find them believing in God. Somebody comes along, I know a man doesn't believe in God. Well, one man not believing in God doesn't disprove the rule any more than a one-legged man proves men don't have two legs. Of course, there'll be exceptions. But you know something? We could talk about science, and I could go on and on for hours on scientific evidence, and we could talk about a lot of things in reason, but when you come right down to it, sooner or later, it boils down to faith, doesn't it? You finally just have to say, I just believe. It comes to faith. And the evidence is strictly circumstantial. But when a man believes, beloved, when we believe, then all of a sudden, the proof becomes ours, doesn't it? Oh, this is what he says. Look at it. Verse 5. For before his translation, the middle of verse 5, for before his translation, he had this testimony. You see, where did he have it? In his heart. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the sons of God. When you come to God, all of a sudden, the truth is there because you know Him. Nobody needs to prove Jesus Christ to me scientifically or rationally. I just know Him. So to please God, you must begin by believing that He is and that He is the God that He claims to be. And so Enoch pleased God by believing He is. Second thing, Enoch pleased God by seeking God's reward. And this is the second step. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Secondly, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now watch this one. It is not enough to believe God is. We must also believe that God is moral and God rewards the righteous who come to Him. You see? It is not enough to just say, well, I believe in God. I believe in God. You must believe that God is a moral God and that men who come to Him are made righteous, are rewarded. We must recognize God as a personal, loving, gracious God to those who seek Him. Now, Enoch knew that. Enoch didn't believe God was some great cosmic indifference. He didn't believe that God was some great primordial cause. He believed God was a personal, caring, loving God with whom he fellowshipped for 300 years. See? It's not enough to postulate a God like Einstein. You know, Einstein said, certainly there's a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool, but we could never know Him. Einstein was wrong. We can know Him. In fact, in order to please God, we must believe that He's personal, loving, caring, moral, and responds to those who come to Him with reward. Many people believe in God, but maybe they believe in the wrong God, or maybe they believe in the right God, but they just don't think they need anything from Him. We must believe that He's a rewarder of them that seek Him. David said to his son Solomon these words in 1 Chronicles 28:9. He said, if thou seek Him, He will be found by thee, but if thou forsake Him, He'll cast thee off forever. Psalm 119 says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Isn't that good? I love those who love me. Jeremiah 29:13. Remember this one? And you shall seek me and find me when you shall seek for me with what? With all your heart. You see, it's not enough just to believe that he is. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The psalmist said in Psalm 58:11, verily there is a reward for the righteous. In Proverbs 11:18, it says, to him that seeketh righteousness shall be a sure reward. Men must realize that they have to come to God in a personal relationship, you see? It's not enough to believe in the vagary of God. That doesn't get anybody into heaven. Men must believe that, and then they must come to God on the terms that God sets up, because that's the only way you can come to him anyway, and that he will reward you. You have to believe that for coming to him on his terms. John 3:18 puts it about as simply as any text. It says this, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Simply says this, you either believe and come to God or you don't. You're either blessed and rewarded or you're condemned. And you say, well, what's the reward for those that seek him? And incidentally, the only way you can really seek him is on his own terms. So that's assumed. What is the reward for those that seek him? How about this? Matthew 6:33, isn't it? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what are you going to get? All these things shall be added unto you. You say, what does that mean? That means everything God could give is yours. You say, what is my reward for seeking God? Everything that he can give is your reward. You're a joint heir with whom? Jesus Christ. And what has God promised Jesus Christ? Everything. God gives us forgiveness, a new heart, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, blessing, mercy, grace, peace, joy, love, heaven. Everything. You say, well, what if I seek him and I ask him for all that and he doesn't give it to me? That doesn't happen. Him that cometh unto me, what? I'll in no wise cast out. In no wise. Back in Hebrews 7, isn't it verse 25? Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Anybody who comes, he saves them to the uttermost, all the way, you see. And so you see, to please God, first of all, you must believe that he is. And secondly, you must believe that he's a moral God, that he has righteous standards, and you must come on his terms, believing that there's a reward if you do. And you say, I'd like to do that. I mean, I believe in God. I'd like to come to him. How do I get there? Only one way. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, what? But by me. It's the only way to come to God. Acts 4:12, Peter says, neither is there salvation, what? In any other. In any other. Listen to 1 John 2:23. It says this, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. You see? There's only one way to come to God, and that's through Christ. The only way. There's a wonderful little verse in 2 John 9. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You see? To deny Christ is to be away from God. To come to Christ is to come into the presence of God. You see, it's one and the same. No man comes unto God but by me. And so Enoch pleased God, number one, because he believed that God was. And secondly, because he sought God's reward. God set a standard. Enoch said, I'll come to you on the basis of that standard. Now God says to you tonight, he says, come to me. And he says, there's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you what? Rest. He says, come unto me and I'll give you forgiveness, peace, joy, everything, heaven, eternal life. And you say, well, I'd like to come. He says, there's only one way, through Jesus Christ, faith in him. And if you seek him with your whole heart, you'll find him.
That's John MacArthur, Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, as he continues his study here on Grace to You, titled The Power of Faith. John, I'm enjoying this study of Hebrews 11. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, but there's a verse I always need to pause and think about. It's Hebrews 11:39, which says that all the people listed in this whole chapter gained approval through their faith, and yet they did not receive what God promised to them. That's a tough verse to understand because God does fulfill his promises.
Yeah, but he didn't fulfill his promises to them during their lifetime. When it says that they did not receive the promise, it means that they died before the Messiah arrived. That's all that that means. These people trusted God, and really in heroic ways in this chapter. Their faith was heroic, strong faith, facing death in many, many ways. So their faith was real, which means that God had given them a new heart and a new spirit, even before Christ came. But they had not seen Christ. In other words, they were pre-Christ. Now, I have to say quickly this. They were saved by the death of Christ yet to happen, just as we are saved by the death of Christ that did happen. For them, the atonement was future. For us, the atonement is past. Everything flows to the ministry of Christ in his death and resurrection. And in his death and resurrection, he provided salvation that extends forward and backward and covers all of redemptive history. So all the writer of Hebrews means was that this is a marvelous kind of faith, and I believe a God-given faith and a genuine transformative faith, holding on to something that they had not seen, which in some ways makes their faith maybe something even more wonderful than ours, because we can see what they could not see.
Thanks, John. And friend, if you're enjoying John's current study of Hebrews 11 and you want to dig into all 13 chapters of this powerful book, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of John's commentary on Hebrews when you contact us today. An important note and reminder for you, the offers that you hear on Grace to You Radio are available only in the United States, Europe, and Canada. We are not able to process requests from your area, so I trust you understand that. But you can purchase Grace to You's flagship resource at our website. I'm talking about the MacArthur Study Bible. It's available in 4 English versions and several non-English translations, including Arabic, Chinese, Spanish, French, and Italian. So perhaps you know someone in your community who would benefit from the MacArthur Study Bible with its 25,000 footnotes in any one of those languages. And if so, go online to gty.org and place your order. Speaking of our website, it is also home to thousands of verse-by-verse lessons in MP3 or transcript format. In fact, the entire John MacArthur sermon archive is available at no cost to you at gty.org. And if you're not sure where to start, what sermon to listen to first, let me suggest Grace Stream. This is a continuous broadcast of John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching through the New Testament that you can plug into and enjoy anytime at gty.org. Now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the rest of our staff, this is Phil Johnson inviting you back for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.